You'll turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Luke. You'll say, well, we're departing from the Gospel of Mark. Well, not really. What we're doing is that we're really doing what I like to do, and that is to part for a while on a portion of a subject that we're studying. And when you part for a while on the introduction to the Gospel of Mark, what you're going to be doing is looking at John the Baptist. And that's where we have been over the past couple of weeks, is looking at this unique character in God's redemptive program, John the Baptist. We have looked at him as far as the Bible will let us look at him, and all that we need to know about him is found in our Bible. We find that he is unique in God's program. His birth is unique. He's born to aged parents, but he's put into a situation that's part of making him whom he needs to be to introduce the Savior. He is going to be prepared himself. He's going to come to a people to prepare them, but he must be prepared. And so he will be given a certain lot in life. He will be a Nazarite, which means that there will be certain things about his appearance and his diet and his behavior that marks him out as being somewhat different, strange. But not only that, but he will be raised in a home that's godly. His parents are godly people. We know that because Zacharias is a priest, and that was no guarantee that he would be a godly man. But there's enough in the story about his father, Zacharias, that we know how godly his father was. We know enough about his mother, Elizabeth, to know that he was raised in a home where the mother was a godly woman. And what a blessing to have a home where there's harmony between mother and father. They're moving in the same direction. They have God as their father, the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and the Spirit of God working in both of them. And in that home, this young boy is raised. I don't know how long he is there in that home. It's likely that his parents died when he was young. But what we do know from the Bible account is that John, who would later become known as John the Baptist because of what he did, was sent into the desert. He went to live in the desert. This was part of his training. This was part of his preparation. For oftentimes, the person who's going to be used greatly of God must be shut up to him for a while. The distractions of daily life must not be a hindrance to him. So the Lord in his providence puts John in the wilderness. When he's in the wilderness, what we find out is that he's going to come out prepared and knowing things. First of all, he's going to know that he must baptize. I've read the accounts of what people say about how to explain this act of baptism that first appears with John the Baptist in the scripture. Some have said that it was already being practiced. Others say this was the first time. I fall on the side of this was the first time in God's program that the ordinance of baptism was introduced. He comes out knowing certain things that he had to get some knowledge from elsewhere. He knew about the state of the people. He knew that in Israel proper, that was now inhabited and controlled by a foreign government, that there were not only the presence of the King Herods, the Pontius Pilates, but the Roman government in general, and that Roman soldiers were known for being very violent to people. He knew that when he came out of the wilderness. He knew that there were problems in the religious life in Israel. He knew, for example, that there had been brought into the realm of religious life, and he may have learned this as a child, but now it becomes part of his ministry, is that he learns that there had been erected over the people a class of religious scholars known as the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were known for not for their vitality in their love and fellowship and harmony with God, but rather they were known for their formalism. It was a dead formalism. Then there was this other group called the Sadducees. And some have said they were a reaction to the Pharisees. But they were people who had, if the Pharisees were the fundamentalists, believing every jot and tittle of the law of God and erecting their own traditions over and above it, The Sadducees reacted and said, some of what the Bible says is not true. It's not literal. So they did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And John learned about this because he has to be prepared. He's a messenger for his time. He has to be prepared for his time. And then not only that, but then there's this class called the Herodians. And the Lord Jesus in his public ministry warns the saints to beware of this lifestyle and this type of thinking that pervades the Herodians. And the Herodians were known for being like Herod, licentious, given over to the flesh. He knew all about these things. He also knew something else. Though he was only separated from the birth of our Savior by likely 6 months, he had never met him. He's in the wilderness, and somehow he knows that when he comes out of the wilderness, that he is going to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. And being the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, he's going to have a sense that the one of whom he is to be the forerunner is going to be so much greater than he is. He will use vivid words to describe, I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloosen his shoe latchets. He will know also that this one who is to come, this one that of whom he is the forerunner, will be the fulfillment of all the types and shadows that God had given his holy people to talk about the problem of sin and how it was going to be addressed. He will come out of the wilderness as a man sent from God, knowing that he's the forerunner of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What a blessing. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 80, you read these words. And the child grew, this is of John the Baptist, and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. We'll come back to the Gospel of Luke and we'll go to chapter 3 eventually. But in John chapter 1 and verse 6, John, who of the gospel writers, gives us a view that is from heaven about things that are so pressing upon the people that will see them. And he notices that when John comes out of the wilderness, he's not just coming out as a man, and he's not coming out under his own impulse. In John chapter 1 and verse 6, we read, there was a man sent from God. And his name was John. Do you see the distinction? It's not like John is just saying, I'm tired of living in the wilderness. Locusts every day are getting kind of wearisome to me. You know, the clothing that I'm wearing, it's wearing out and it's really not attractive. I'm ready to live the city life. No, what the Bible tells us here, he is impelled to come out of the wilderness because there was a man sent from God. Then back in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 3, we find out that Luke, who by the way was a physician, had the mind of a physician, was given to detail, tells us things about the times in which John comes, and is found in verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, and Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest. Now here we have all of those details, but then we have another thing that reminds us that John is not moving on his own impulse to come out of the wilderness. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So we conclude from all of this, John is a sent man. This is the Lord's means to get His word out to people from time to time, is to prepare a man not to be a consumer only, but to be a giver. And so He sends them. He sent the prophets of old before John. And then we hear the words of our Lord as He speaks to His apostles. And we take that and we apply that to you and I because He has told us to go. He said to His apostles, and we by extension apply them to ourselves. The Lord Jesus said in His resurrected state, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, so send I you." He is in the business of sending out His messengers with His message to a people that need to hear it. And so John is a sent man. John is prepared. The people are prepared. The people will be prepared. But there's already some preparatory work that has taken place. Now, it is remarkable. I've never seen this in my life. Here comes a man delivering God's message, and the people go to him. Not just one and two, but the multitudes go out to hear him. Yes, he is a unique figure. Yes, he is starkly unusual in his appearance. But that's not what draws them. They're coming out to hear the word of God. There has already been some preparation work. There's further preparation work to do, and John's going to be the one to do it. But the Lord has already begun working in the hearts of the people. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5, notice it says here, "Then went out to him Jerusalem, all Judea," verse 5 of chapter 3 of Matthew, "Jerusalem, all Judea, all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." What we understand here as we see this movement of the masses is that when you think about Israel, don't think about them as they are today. Israel as a nation is largely secular. Don't think them as they were when they came out of Egypt necessarily. But think of them there after hundreds of years of being exposed to truth and being exposed to the fact that God had uniquely visited them and had given them uniquely His commandments. And what you find is that Israel's life is bound up in their religious life. They are taught about it in the home. They are taught about it in the synagogue. When they go to the temple, they hear these things over and over again. And what we find is that they have a man now who has been sent from God. He has the word of God, and something strange and wonderful has happened. They are attracted to God and His message. This is a preparatory work of God already in the hearts of men. Who is it that comes to hear John? The people from all around, but from all walks of life. As I've mentioned, there's the Roman soldier. There's the Pharisee. There's the Sadducee. There's the common person, largely the common person. They're fishermen. Fishermen. Oh yeah. You know them. Some of them you know well. Peter, Andrew, James, John, they're all there. At some point, they hear John the Baptist with his message. They too have been prepared to come and to hear what this man of God has to say about God, about the future. And they come. What draws them there? Well, I think one thing that I would think about, and it's not an original thought with me, but it found its lodging in my mind. They hear this man is a prophet. You say, well, so what? Did you know that in the history of Israel, that from the fathers, there had always been a prophet? These were known as God's messengers, where they were shut up oftentimes to know what God's thinking was about them, not to the written Torah, but to what God said as through His mouthpieces. And the people might reject what He said through His mouthpieces, but still they had Him speaking to them. But for 400 years, there had been silence. No prophet. Nobody living at that time had ever seen a prophet. Never heard their voice. I told you more than one time probably, and get prepared if I'm able to stay where I am, you'll hear things repeated. That's part of aging. But things come to my mind that maybe help. Several years ago, I was listening to a message by R.G. Lee, the famous pastor who taught Payday Someday. He preached that message over 1,000 times, most every time with results, humanly speaking, and from God's perspective, I think. The particular message was this, I remember, and he was talking about reviewing his ministry. He said that one time when he was preaching in South Carolina, by the way, he was originally from, I think it's Hope Mill, South Carolina, which is outside of Charlotte. There's other things I could tell you there, but I'm going to go on. And what happened here was that as he was preaching in a little Baptist church in South Carolina, that a man came up to him, after he had preached, he says, put your hand on my neck. He said, that's a strange thing. Why do you want me to put my hand on your neck? He says, I want you to have your hand in the place where Charles Haddon Spurgeon had his hand, because he baptized me. And so he did it. But, you know, R.G. Lee is gone. That man is gone. That kind of experience none of us have had. We've never met a man like Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And here these people are who have been so blessed by hearing the ministry of the prophets, but for 400 years they've never heard the voice of a prophet. I think one of the alluring things about the ministry of John the Baptist is that he was a prophet. His father, when he was filled with the Spirit and told about his upcoming ministry, thou shalt be a prophet of the highest. And prophets were not men who necessarily went to school to be theologically trained, but what they did have is that they had a message from God that burned in their souls and bubbled up out of them. That's literally what the word prophet means. John comes on the scene and he begs to be heard because he has God's message. And I think this is one of the reasons why the masses come to him. I also note with you is that when he comes, he will come in such a way that he will be delivering the message, but he will not be burdened about how the people react to the message. He'll have burdens, yes. He will have the burden of the message itself. He will have the pressure building up within him to deliver the message. He's going to be deeply affected by the state of the people. But one thing he will not be burdened with, and no prophet ever should be, and that is the responsibility of the people to hear. In other words, the messenger delivers the message. God prepares the hearts of the people to hear the message. Or the message is delivered in order to be a witness against them one day. John does not have to worry about whether or not his message would be heard. John is going to come, and there's going to be another thing, I believe, that's attractive about him, and that is his sincerity. You've seen it. I hope you don't see it in this pulpit. I hope it's not present. You can spot insincerity a mile off. And one of the ways you spot insincerity, if a man delivers a message and then as soon as he's down from the pulpit, boom, he's a different man. And he can joke and laugh with the rest of them. The message does not stay with him. It wasn't with his soul. It was in his mind, but not in his soul. And as soon as he delivered it, it was gone. And I think what they saw in John the Baptist was absolute sincerity. And sincerity is an attractive thing. What we also know is that I believe he delivered a message that not only was true, delivered with sincerity, and delivered with conviction. I think it is also a thing that was appealing to him, to them, to know that he was delivering a message that was telling them about themselves. The Lord, I believe, had already begun to hold up his mirror to the lives of his people. And they began to see themselves the way God sees them. Now listen, this is an astounding truth and one of the greatest revelations that a man, woman, boy, or girl could ever have. For you to see yourself as God sees you. And the Lord had begun to hold up his mirror to these people, but John now was going to tell them about themselves. You say, well, that would be a turn off. Not really. I think deep within the soul of man, we want to have someone tell us the truth about ourselves. And John told these people the truth about themselves. Many of them heard it. They confessed their sins. They were baptized of him. Some of them rejected. But some were just so glad to hear. Not only are you telling me what I really am, but you're telling me how I can have a remedy for what I am. You can tell me that there can be forgiveness of sins. It's unusual to me, as you look at the life of John as it's revealed in Scripture, that his message delivered to the lowly, to the religious elite as they come out to see him. He will be a man of conviction. His exposure of sin will not be restricted to those who come out to him. He will begin to go after men in high places. He will denounce the sin of those who are ruling. And he will be imprisoned for it. Ultimately, he will be beheaded for it. And while he is in captivity, the man who is over it all, Herod, will hear his voice. And he will be condemned by what John has to say. But this is the strangest thing to me. And it confirms what I'm saying. Oftentimes, people want to hear the truth about themselves. Turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 6 and verse 20. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and he heard him gladly. Now, John was not a man who would go and try to curry favor with the powerful. Far from it. If the powerful were guilty of sin, he would expose their sin, and he did with Herod. But Herod wants to keep hearing him, because men really do need to hear what God thinks about them. It's interesting to me as well that in one of the translations that's reliable, though I love the King James Version, the Christian Standard Bible has that verse this way. Because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing he was a righteous and a holy man, when Herod heard him, he would be very perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to John. This was part of the attraction of this man's ministry. He would give them God's message. And God's message to the people, this is who you are. And it resonated with them. Another thing I think that was attractive about his ministry was the inadequacy of their religious life. As I've already mentioned, the Pharisees were in power. They were so much in power, that's one of the reasons why they despised the Lord Jesus, because he would tear down their power structure. But their system that they had erected was powerless for the soul. Formalism does not feed the soul. Formalism dries up the soul. And these people were living under people who were formalistic and knew nothing of the power of God. There was also the inadequacies of those who followed after the teaching of the Sadducees. Skepticism does not feed the soul. Formalism doesn't. Skepticism doesn't. Those things are not there. Higher criticism does not feed the soul. Higher criticism that will have you doubt about the eternal things does not answer your deepest need. And John the Baptist was not any one of those. He gave witness to the facts that are eternal and a witness to their soul, and they came to hear what he had to say. Of course, they come and they hear a message. It's so familiar to you, it's so concise that sometimes it doesn't bear repeating, does it? But I think that the Spirit would have us repeat it. What was his message? In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, we read these words. He said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We've already addressed the fact that one of the key words in his ministry is the word repent. And repentance, from a biblical perspective, simply means a change of mind. And it's a change of mind about God and about myself. It really is where the sinner comes to the point where they realize, I am a sinner against God. I know all of these other people are sinners, but I'm a sinner. And I want to be right with Him. And so they realize that they must turn from their sin and turn to Him. The message of repentance is still key to a gospel presentation. John comes on the scene and he tells these people, you are in a state where you need to turn. The absence of turning will not bode well for you. And may I tell every soul that's here this morning, if you are still in your sin, the absence of repentance will not bode well for you. You too need to turn. You too need to have a change of mind about your condition before God and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, who made this statement, "All that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out." He says, however, that there's a reason why you need to repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I will jump right to the point and say that I believe one of the meanings behind that phrase is that the king was about to make his appearance among the people. It would be just like it would be just like if we were in the British Empire and King Charles were to come and to visit us. It's not that the kingdom in its manifestation would set up its abode there, but that the kingdom had drawn near because the king had drawn near. The king was about to make his appearance. Now, why would this call for repentance? Because one who is an enemy against God is an enemy against the king. And the Lord Jesus says that there's coming a day when the king will take vengeance on all of his enemies. The appeal of the gospel is to be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to the king. So that's part of the impetus and the explanation for why John says repent, because the kingdom is at hand, but there's more to it. The mindset of the people, these people, we know so little about it because we're not of that group, but we had the Bible to help us understand it. These people were well aware that the prophecies of old talked about a kingdom coming that would be set up over all kingdoms, and it would never end. The book of Daniel, which was a revered book in the Old Testament with the rest of them, but highly sought after by those who were looking for a future kingdom, would go to the book of Daniel and would read those words. And it would impress them that there are better times coming. So the fact of a kingdom coming was something that impressed them deeply. It would be part of the message for the messenger, for his times, for the people to whom the message was being delivered. But John, not one time in his ministry, as far as we know, talks anything about material things as relates to that kingdom. Though the Old Testament has much to say about the material nature of the coming kingdom, what he does say is that your soul needs to be ready to participate in that kingdom. The glories of the manifest kingdom of God are a wonder to behold. They're a wonder to think about. But no one will enjoy them until their souls are ready. You would not enjoy heaven, part of his kingdom, if you're not ready in your soul. If something has not transpired in your soul to really enable you to see the kingdom, you can't even see the kingdom in its glory apart from something transpiring in your soul. The Lord Jesus said it's the new birth. He told Nicodemus that. And John says you won't be prepared for the king. Your soul will not be prepared for the king until you repent. What we have here then is his message is one in which we expect that kingdom to be enjoyed by the soul, and therefore he addresses the soul. The kingdom of which the king will shortly appear will be a kingdom that exists today, that will be a kingdom that will exist forever. And the book of Revelation will open up the pages and draw aside the curtain for us to see. And when you look at that kingdom, there's going to be one sitting on the throne. It's the Lamb. There's going to be a land of fadeless day. What's going to be the source of that light? There's no need for the sun. There's no need for the moon. Because the Lamb is the light thereof. And you say, well, fine. I could live in that kingdom if I wasn't in harmony with the king. I mean, I live in the United States of America, and life is okay. And I'm as far removed from being in harmony with the President of the United States as the East is from the West. I could live without being in harmony with that king. Not in that kingdom. Because it's more than the presence of the Lamb. It's more than the light, the life of that kingdom. The very life of that kingdom is the Lamb. the Spirit of God's ministry that we know as a believer today who has pointed us to Christ, keeps showing Christ to us, part of that great and glorious kingdom that we're moving toward will be one where we will ever adore the Christ, the Lamb. And the soul has to be in harmony with the King. John's message is, get in harmony with the King. And my message to all of us today, if you're not in harmony, you must be in harmony with the King, who is also the Lamb. Because the kingdom to which we are moving is a kingdom where He sits on the throne, a kingdom where He is the light, a kingdom where He is the life. And there is no abiding in that presence apart from the heart being in harmony with Him. Paul said it this way, the kingdom of God is not in meat and drink, but it's in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. John's message is our message. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near today. The King said He would meet with His people. Is your heart in harmony with Him? He bid you come. Throw down your weapons of warfare against Him. Throw down your heart of enmity. Maybe He's done His office work in your heart already. And when He's done, you have become weary. You have become heavy laden. And He bids you come. He will do the work to reconcile you to Himself. And it will open you up to blessings in time and eternity, where the kingdom of God is going to be manifest and everything that defiles is going to be removed, and we'll be able to enjoy eternal bliss because the Bible tells me so. I'm that simple. The song I learned as a child still resonates with me today. Jesus loves me, this I know. How do you know? The Bible tells me so.